Please turn in your Bibles to the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 1, and verse 12. As we've started the book, we've seen, we've got some wisdom literature here telling us that life is meaningless. And it's an interesting kind of a situation. As we get to verse 12, we begin to see more specifically what the preacher is talking about as he begins his quest to find meaning in life. So I'm going to read verses 12 to 18 here and finish up chapter 1 of the book of Ecclesiastes. Let's give attention to the Word of God. I, the preacher, was king over Israel in Jerusalem. And I set my heart to seek and search out by wisdom concerning all that is done under heaven. This burdensome task God has given to the sons of man, by which they may be exercised, or a better translation, there might be afflicted. I've seen all the works that are done under the sun, and indeed all is vanity and grasping for the wind. What is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be numbered. I communed with my heart, saying, look, I've attained greatness, and I have gained more wisdom than all who were before me in Jerusalem. My heart has understood great wisdom and knowledge, and I set my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I perceive that this also is grasping for the wind, for in much wisdom is much grief, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. There will end the reading of God's holy word. May God bless his word. I was talking to some colleagues over in the biology department and found out that they had gone down to Central America for a course, a short-term course between the two semesters, and had been able to check off 40 birds from their life list. I didn't know there was such a thing as a life list, but for people who are into birding, you apparently keep track of all the birds that you've identified and seen. And the goal is to get, obviously, as many birds on that list as you can before you die. And this was a pretty big event to pick up 40 new birds for these people, because these people are experts. They know more about birds than just about anybody in this area. And they have done a lot of birding. But, you know, it doesn't really matter how much they know about birds. They could be the world's expert in birds. That kind of information isn't going to answer the ultimate questions in life that are most important to them. And that's not just true for these folks who study birds. It's true for all of us. It doesn't matter how much we know about cell biology or coffee roasting or math or medicine or just a whole number of things. Building, history, English, Spanish, medieval literature, biology, homemaking, raising children, law. We could go on and on. It doesn't matter how. We can know a lot about those things, and those things aren't going to give us the answers to the ultimate questions that we need. Now, the author of the book of Ecclesiastes knew a lot about the world. He knew a lot about the world. And he wants us to learn something from his experience. His accumulated knowledge and wisdom led him to conclude that trying to find meaning in life through the seeking of wisdom in this world is ultimately hopeless and frustrating. Trying to find meaning through the accumulation of wisdom in this world is ultimately meaningless and frustrating. It's hopeless and frustrating. And the reason is because true knowledge, true wisdom can only be found with God. There's only one place to find it. And he's trying to show us the futility of the alternatives. Now, given the fact that we live in a community that puts a pretty high premium on the accumulation of so-called wisdom, this is an important message for us. This is a very important message. And children, if you're going to draw a picture, there's an image in here that our author uses. It's of trying to catch the wind. Maybe you could draw how a person could catch and handle the wind. And listen closely for what. Why is he using that image? What is that showing us about wisdom? Well, the first thing I'd like you to see, and I have given you an outline that has some quotations on the back of it. I'm not able to fit in all the quotations I have, so I just had to have the greatest hits and put the best ones on there. Of course, the scripture goes on and then whatever else we can fit. But I'll be working through those this morning. But the first thing I'd like you to notice is many are tempted to search for meaning by acquiring the wisdom of the world. We see this in verses 12 and the first part of 13. I, the preacher. This is a significant shift in the book here. The first 11 verses is sort of an introduction. And in that portion, remember, the preacher is referred to in the third person. It's like somebody else is talking about this preacher and sort of, you know, what's a summary of what the preacher is going to tell us. And then in verse 12, it shifts to the first person. I, the preacher. Remember that word preacher. That's the word koheleth, the Hebrew word that means assembler. And we said that, you know, it might be the assembler of the people or the one who assembles wisdom. It might be both. And so preacher is a reasonable translation as the one who would speak wisdom to the assembled people there. And it says that this preacher was also the king in that first verse, verse 12. I was the king over Israel in Jerusalem. Well, this is pretty clearly an identification with Solomon, because you remember after Solomon, what happened? The king who was in Jerusalem was not the king over Israel. The nation divided. He was the king over Judah. He wasn't the king over the northern part, which was called Israel. So somebody who ruled over the whole thing in Jerusalem, it had to be Solomon. And notice that he writes in the past tense, I, the preacher, was king over Israel in Jerusalem. Some commentators have used this to argue, well, you see, it really wasn't Solomon who wrote this. Because there was never a time when Solomon was not the king. He didn't retire. He didn't have a retirement party for him and give him a gold watch. And then he sat around writing stuff. And so they think that this is some wisdom writer who's sort of taking on the mantle of Solomon and writing as if he was Solomon as a literary device. As I said before, without going into all the details of that, I think a far simpler explanation is it really is Solomon. He's writing, though, at the very end of his life, after he's gone through really difficult decisions that he's made, bad decisions that he's made and their implications. And he's writing, reflecting back. And in some ways, this is like a last will and testament. He's writing not just for the younger generation that's coming up then, but for future generations. And so he's putting himself, you don't know me. He's dead and gone. He expects people to be reading this after he's gone. I was the king. And this is what I set out to do. And he's leaving them his firsthand experiences of what he learned. Now, we already said last time that in the introduction, we get sort of the thesis of the book in verse 2 of chapter 1. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. And then he points out that this is all taking place under the sun in verse 3. And what he's saying there, life on this earth is like a vapor. That's what the word vanity means. It can't be grasped. It's not substantial. It's futile. It's enigmatic. Now, Solomon didn't come to that position lightly. He came to it only after exhaustively trying the alternatives and finding that he couldn't make sense out of life with them. And so as we proceed in this book, this is what he's doing now. He's trying different alternatives. How can I find meaning in life? He doesn't come to this position that life is a vapor until after he has researched this thoroughly. He did the experiment. And so the first experiment he does is with wisdom in chapter 1, verse 13. I set my heart to seek and search out by wisdom. What better choice? I mean, if we could choose a person to explore the profitability of wisdom as a way to seek the meaning of life, who would we choose other than Solomon? Right? Solomon had more wisdom than any person before or after. In 1 Kings 3:9, when God comes to him and asks him as a young man, Solomon, I'll give you anything you want. What do you want? Solomon says, therefore, give to your servant an understanding heart to judge your people that I may discern between good and evil. For who is able to judge this great people of yours? And what is God's response? Behold, I've done according to your words. I've given you a wise and understanding heart so that there has not been anyone like you before you, nor shall there arise any after you. So God gave Solomon more wisdom than any person who ever lived. One commentator said to me, this guy is Mr. Wisdom Literature. Right? He wrote the wisdom literature. He wrote the Proverbs. He's the man. And so if anyone can succeed in this search, trying to find meaning in life through the acquisition of wisdom, this is the guy. And his experiment in this is going to be definitive to us. It really is. What he learns and in his search is going to be definitive. This is like us asking Donald Trump to explore, you know, what we can get out of real estate in New York City, or Bill Gates. What can we get out of starting our own business? Or Peyton Manning. What can we get out of being a professional athlete? You pick someone to do that study who can really tell you something. And Solomon does this work. In verse 13, he says, "I set my heart to seek." He does not delegate this. He does this himself. He's personally involved, and he's doing it seriously. He said he set his heart to seek and search. He is committing himself to doing it. It's not superficial. He's going to make a deep and thorough study, and the study is comprehensive. He says he wants to search out by wisdom concerning all that is done under heaven. It's a massive project. I want to learn all that is done in heaven, acquire as much wisdom as I can. There's just one problem. There's just one problem with this. And the problem is, his point of reference is I. The book of Ecclesiastes is very unique in this. How many times in the book the word I, me, my. Just in the little passage we read, first person pronoun appears 9 times. Right? Okay, this is the search for wisdom that begins and ends with I, with me, with what I think. And that's part of the problem. The other part of the problem is that the search is happening under heaven, right? In the world, apart from anything that might exist outside the world. And this is what he's doing. Now, Solomon's quest here challenges us, I think, in 2 ways. It really does call us to seriously look at our lives and think about them. I mean, Solomon's not just going through his life, eating his food and not thinking. And in today's world, this is really rare. When I was in high school, I took an English elective called Search for Identity. And we read all these books, these people searching for meaning in life. And it was actually a pretty good class, but I'm thinking, what is wrong with these people? I mean, just lighten up, will you? Have some fun. Get out a little. The point is that we should be asking the serious questions in life. And most of us, I think, don't. You look around, I mean, as long as we can, you know, get our food and have a place to work, I can watch football on the weekend, you know, life is good. What do I need to think about? Bigger questions in life. Now, there's a challenge here. One of the commentators says, from this, are you willing to take another look at your life? Are you willing to face hard questions? Or do you prefer the warm and fuzzy comforts of your illusions? I'm like, yeah, that's me. I prefer the warm and fuzzy comforts of my illusions. Now, that describes a lot of us. So there's a challenge from this in that it is important to ask these questions. What does my life mean? What is the meaning of life? But Solomon also challenges us in another regard, and that is, where do we look for wisdom? Where do we look for it? Because Christians today look for wisdom for their marriages, for their child raising, for all kinds of things. They look for wisdom in the world. And Solomon really warns us about doing that. You know, where should I live? What community should I live in? What career should I have? Looking at those things all from the perspective of life lived under the sun with the great I at the center of it. What do I want? What do I think is best? And Solomon warns us about pursuing that path. There are great dangers in that. So there is a temptation to search for ultimate meaning by accumulating wisdom in this world. Secondly, Solomon tells us here that finding meaning in the world's wisdom is ultimately a hopeless task. It's a hopeless task in the second half of verse 13 on to verse 15. He really pretty quickly gives us the results of his study. It's interesting how he describes the process of his study, though, in the second half of verse 13. He says, this burdensome task that God has given to the sons of man. Now, that's the New King James Version. The NIV says this heavy burden. The ESV, more colloquially, says this unhappy business. It's kind of funny. The Hebrew is literally an evil task. It is an evil task that God has given us to pursue knowledge. Now, I wonder if any of you PhD students could speak to this issue. Why is accumulating knowledge such a difficult task? I remember speaking to one seventh year PhD student and trying to tell him, look, there are two types of dissertation. There is a perfect dissertation and there is a completed dissertation. You have to strive to have the second type of dissertation, right? It is not easy to do this kind of work. And why is this the case? Why is the pursuit of wisdom such an onerous task? Well, Solomon says something here that I think helps us understand. He says that pursuing wisdom is evil toil given by God to the sons of men. Only the Hebrew there for sons of men is really unusual. It's not the normal way you would say that. He says they're literally ben Adam, the sons of Adam. Now, why is there toil associated with the sons of Adam? I think Solomon here is making an allusion to the fall of human beings in the Garden of Eden. What were Adam and Eve doing when they fell into sin? They were coveting forbidden knowledge. We don't know exactly what the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was, but we know that Satan said, God doesn't want you to eat that because when you eat that, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God. And that's what they wanted. And because they ate of that tree, in some sense, all true knowledge of God has become forbidden, hasn't it? Because of the curse that fell on the world as a result of their disobedience. So it's God's curse that makes the pursuit of wisdom an evil toil. Because all of us are sons of Adam. And the world is cursed and it won't give up its secrets like it would have. But worse than that, we are cursed and our minds won't receive ultimate truth apart from God's working in them. This is what theologians sometimes call the noetic effects of sin. The effects of sin on the mind. Our minds are darkened by sin, by the curse that fell upon human beings. And our thinking is not as it should be. One of the ways you see this in Scripture is 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14, where it tells us the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. He cannot know them. The natural man cannot know spiritual and ultimate truth apart from God's grace, because those things just seem foolish to us. So Solomon, in a sense, is saying this whole project is scuttled right from the beginning, because of the fallen nature of human beings. And then so he describes in verse 14, here's the result of my exhaustive research. This whole project is just a vanity and a grasping for the wind. Literally there, the Hebrew for grasping, some of your translations say chasing. It actually, that word sometimes translated shepherding. It made me think of herding cats, right? That's a common expression we use for trying to get something to happen that's just not going to happen. It's like herding cats. This is several orders of magnitude more difficult. Herding cats would be difficult, but herding the wind would be quite another matter. It's not going to happen. You know that as hard as you run, kids, you're never going to be able to catch the wind in your fingers. You're never going to be able to direct the wind the way you want to direct it. And Solomon's saying this whole quest for wisdom, it's a burdensome toil. It's an affliction. And the end result is just it's utter futility. It's like trying to catch the wind. And he concludes this little description of his search in verse 15, with a little proverbial saying, what is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be numbered. What's he talking about here? Well, I think he's talking about the crooked that can't be made straight. There are certain intractable problems that cannot be solved. You know, as he really looked at this, you just can't solve the problems. And back in the 1960s, we had the war on poverty. We're gonna take care of poverty. And millions, probably billions of dollars later, years later, through various social programs, what do you know? We still have poverty. Now, I'm not saying there aren't better and worse ways to deal with poverty, but you know what? We're always going to have poverty. We always are. There are certain problems that you are never going to be able to solve completely. Problems with people, the problems with the environment, there are certain things that are intractable. In addition, he says, secondly there, what is lacking cannot be numbered. You can't count what you don't have. Simply stated, our best efforts to seek real wisdom come to nothing. You ask 10 experts for their opinions, you're going to get 10 different opinions on things oftentimes. There's no consensus on things. And so what Solomon's telling us, the sum total of his search for meaning, he comes up with zero. You can't find it through wisdom. Phil Ryken has a great quote on this that I gave to you on the back there. He said, to put it another way, life is like an account that refuses to balance. We can tell something's missing, but we can't figure out what it is. And even when we make an adjustment to get everything to balance, deep down we know that we're fudging the figures. One of my friends in graduate school was a committed atheist and an evolutionist. Great guy, though. A really smart guy. And he helped me a lot in my graduate program. We used to banter back and forth about Christianity a lot. And then, very interesting, because he had a daughter. He was married, and he and his wife had their first child. And I said to him, you know, it's too bad that you look at your daughter as just like a cosmic accident who's here only because of random things happening, that when she dies, she'll cease to exist and there really is no hope in life. And he said, well, I don't think that. And I said, well, why not? You know, that's what your philosophy says. All, you know, if you connect the dots. And he said, well, you know what? I just can't live that way. He admitted it. I can't live that way. That is what I believe, but I just can't live that way. If you take a smart, educated person, and the best that they can come up with is a philosophy of life that does not work, they can't live under their own philosophy of life, there's no hope for solving this problem. And that's what Solomon's getting at. You can't find an answer in acquiring meaning. And yet, how often do we as Christians take the wisdom of the world and try to incorporate it and synthesize it with the wisdom of God and build our lives on it? You know, Solomon did this. He had all those wives. They turned his heart away. And he tried to fuse idol worship of various kinds with the worship of God. He tried to mix those things. And we do that all the time. And it doesn't matter whether we're thinking about education or politics or family life or marriage or children or feminism or economics or multiculturalism. It just goes on and on. We take these things from the world because we think it's important to be in touch with the world, and we try to synthesize them with what God has given us in His Word. And the results are not good. As one commentator says, by the sobering words of Koheleth, we're reminded that such efforts to fuse these things, only amount to mixing a little failure into our hope and a little garbage into our gold. That's an interesting way. It's not going to help. It's not going to help. The search for meaning in the wisdom of the world is going to be a hopeless endeavor. And in fact, Solomon goes on to say, as our third point, it's worse than hopeless. It leads to despair. It leads to despair if it's pursued rigorously. Now, in verse 16, he says, I commune with my heart, saying, look, I've attained greatness. I've gained more wisdom than all who were before me in Jerusalem. My heart has understood great wisdom and knowledge. That's his assessment of himself. I have done this thing. I've done it. You want to find meaning by pursuing wisdom, I have done it. And you know what? What he was saying was true. I gave you a large cross-reference there from 1 Kings 4. And I think it's important to realize the Bible is emphatic about this. God gave Solomon wisdom and exceedingly great understanding and largeness of heart like the sand of the seashore. Thus Solomon's wisdom excelled the wisdom of all the men of the east and of all the wisdom of Egypt. For he was wiser than all men, and his fame was in all the surrounding nations. He spoke 3,000 proverbs, and his songs were 1,005. Also, he spoke of trees and of the cedar tree of Lebanon, even to the hyssop that springs out of the wall. He spoke also of animals, of birds, of creeping things, and of fish. And men of all nations, from all the kings of the earth who had heard of his wisdom, came to hear the wisdom of Solomon. Solomon knew it all. He had a breadth of knowledge. My daughter said to me, you've got a PhD in biology, Dad. What tree is that? I study cells. I don't know anything about trees. You know? Solomon knew it all. He knew all the trees. He knew all the animals, all the birds. They didn't have cells back then, but he knew everything there was to know. Right? He had mastered it all. He had breadth. He had depth of knowledge. And he realized in all that searching, it wasn't going to solve his ultimate problem, his ultimate search for meaning. It's interesting. Then it sounds like in verse 17 that he said, well, if I've tried wisdom and I've taken it as far as I can go with it, maybe I should try anti-wisdom. And maybe there's some wisdom, something in that. So he says in verse 17, I set my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. And maybe I'll try the opposite of wisdom. Now, it's not clear exactly what he means there. He might be saying, yeah, he really tried doing, you know, he made himself stupid. And if that's what he means, he did it. I mean, he did do it. It said he had 3,000 wives, right? Or what was it? 700 wives and 300 concubines, right? He did it. And he said that didn't work. It could mean, some interpreters say that maybe what he means is the opposite of wisdom is sort of living an unexamined life. You know, just sort of going through my life, not thinking about anything. This probably describes most of the people in our world today, right? You get up, you go to work, every once in a while you take a vacation, and, you know, you're not thinking at all about bigger question issues and what's going on in the world and what the meaning of your life is. And either way you interpret it, whether it's actual participation in folly or whether it's just the absence of an examined life, his conclusion is the same. He says that this is also a grasping for the wind at the end of verse 17. I like the way C.J. Williams, our Old Testament professor at the seminary, describes this verse. He says, so the wise man and the fool, the sage and the madman are all standing together under the sun, just scratching their heads in different ways. After all, Aristotle and Joe Sixpack have the same problem and they end up in the same place. I'm telling CJ he needs to start writing commentaries because he's a great writer. But that's a good observation. You learn it all or don't learn anything. And the result's the same. Now, he's going to modify that a little bit. We're going to talk about that a little bit more. He's really not encouraging us to be clueless people. But he's saying, as it regards finding the meaning of life, they both alike are not able to do it. But as I said, it's worse than just being a waste of time, because the ultimate effect is actually grief. If you look at verse 18, it seems that he quotes here another proverbial saying, for in much wisdom is much grief, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. The more he learns, the more he realizes that he doesn't know anything, and the more he realizes that all his knowledge isn't getting himself anywhere, he becomes desperate. He despairs. It's frustrating. Despair is the ultimate end of this pursuit of knowledge. Gordon Keddy's got a little book on this, and he says a little knowledge may be a dangerous thing. We've heard that saying before, but a lot of it can sometimes be downright depressing. You know, there's a saying, right? Ignorance is bliss. I've actually lived that. I've seen that. You know, sometimes not knowing things is better. It's easier than knowing things. And this is what Solomon comes to. The pursuit of the very best wisdom that can be found, and he had it, left him sorrowful and despairing. Now, anyone who spent any time with my father-in-law when he was alive knows that Don liked to think. He spent a lot of time alone in his life. This started out when he was a kid. His dad abandoned the family and his mom had to work lots of hours, and he was by himself a lot. And he just thought. And he thought and he thought and he thought. If you go visit him, you know, if you went and visit him, you know that if you said the wrong thing, you might trigger his thoughts on a particular issue. And he'd plug in and give you one of his speeches. And a number of us were able to hear those over the years. But you realize they came from a lot of thinking. And what people don't know about him is about 25 years ago or so, his thinking led him into a really, really deep depression. And he couldn't work, and he wasn't really able to function well with his family. It was mostly just because he thought so much, and he couldn't figure it out. And that's not uncommon. It's not uncommon. People who really, really wrestle, what does life mean, often end up in that kind of situation. And you see this from time to time, where some intellectual person will kill themselves. And we shouldn't be surprised, and we should be sorrowful. We shouldn't be surprised, because that's what Solomon's telling us. If you acquire all the wisdom you can find in this world, it's just going to lead you to despair. It's the very best that wisdom has to answer. Well, it seems like Solomon kind of leaves us with nothing to work with here. You know, the last word in this chapter is sorrow. But we have to remember, this isn't all that Solomon wrote. It's not all the Bible tells us. And Solomon's trying to lead us to true wisdom by showing us that all the routes to that, save one, are closed. They're dead ends. And so we come to our fourth point. True wisdom and ultimate meaning are only found with God. That's what he wants us to feel. That's what he wants us to know. Now, when Bob Knight used to be the basketball coach here, it seemed to me that part of his strategy was to take these hotshot players that came to him and to break them down. And basically to unlearn, have them unlearn the habits that they had learned that were not conducive to the system that Bob Knight was going to run. And then to put them back together as a team that was doing what he wanted it to do. I think later in his career, you are seeing the breakdown part without the build back part. And some, they had some great players that never, ever got put back together. But that wasn't the goal. The goal was to break them down and to put them back together. C.S. Lewis says something like this. Sometimes the first step in education is to unlearn some things. And this is what Solomon is doing here. He's trying to help us recognize what is not going to give us fulfillment and meaning in life. And it's not going to be through your pursuit of the wisdom of the world. No, he wants us to recognize that we find it in God. Now, if we go to another book that Solomon wrote, the book of Proverbs, we're going to find a very different description of wisdom there. If you look in Proverbs, there, wisdom is described as something that will give us life and joy. And here in Ecclesiastes, he's saying pursuing wisdom is going to give you hopelessness, frustration, despair. So what's going on? Is this a wisdom book that attacks wisdom? It just seems like something's wrong here. Well, to understand this, you have to realize he's talking about two different kinds of wisdom. He's talking about the autonomous self searching for its own answers under the sun, the so-called wisdom of the world, on the one hand, that's the wisdom that leads to despair, versus the type of wisdom that comes from the God of all wisdom, that's only attainable if you have a relationship with God, the God who made the universe, who stands outside of his creation and can tell us things that the creation cannot tell us. This is the wisdom he's talking about. We're going to sing from Psalm 111 in just a few minutes. Psalm 111 captures an idea that we find in the Proverbs, this idea that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. That's where wisdom starts, with fearing and trusting God. So true wisdom, that is knowing, not just knowledge, but knowing what is right and knowing how to do it, is God-centered, it's word-centered, and it's faith-based. In one place in the Bible, God's word is described as being perfect and able to convert the soul, as being sure and able to make the simple wise, as being right and able to rejoice the heart, as being pure and able to enlighten the eyes. That's the type of wisdom that he wants us to pursue. Wisdom that actually brings true enlightenment and true joy to life. And where does that wisdom come to us from? It comes to us as the Lord Jesus Christ comes and reveals God's truth to us. The book of Hebrews begins by saying, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. God has spoken to us by his Son. Jesus Christ came to reveal the wisdom of God to us. But more than that, Jesus Christ came as the embodiment of the wisdom of God. Let's look again at 1 Corinthians 2:20 and following. I've given you those verses on the back of the outline. Paul asks here, where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? You see what Paul's saying there? Paul's 1,000 years after Solomon. 1,000 years of human progress has occurred. And what's Paul saying? Where's the wise? What's the implication? It's a rhetorical question. It is nowhere. There is nobody. This search for wisdom hasn't gotten any better in the 1,000 years between Solomon and Paul. Paul goes on then to say, for since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God. See, people weren't able to come to a knowledge of God through the world's wisdom. It pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign and Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. That's the wisdom of God. Isn't that funny? The wisdom of God, he said, is Christ crucified. That is the wisdom of God. Jesus then comes as the embodiment of wisdom. People would say, you're nuts. That's not wisdom. This guy came. He had so much promise. He was a young man. He's falsely accused. He goes to a kangaroo court. He's murdered by torture. That's the wisdom of God? Yes, that is, because that was the Son of God who came to purchase sinful people and to redeem their lives. It doesn't make any sense from life under the sun. It makes no sense. You have to get out from life under the sun. You have to see it from God's perspective. Here is God laying down his life to save sinners that they might dwell with him forever. And that's really what's behind our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the true wisdom. And that's where Solomon wants us to seek. I gave you one last cross reference there from Jeremiah 9. I think this is helpful to remind us. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, nor let the mighty man glory in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his riches, but let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord. And then it goes on from there. See, that's what we should glory in, that we know God. That's, in a sense, true wisdom. A relationship with God through Jesus Christ. This is the wisdom that is available to you. Every single one of you. This wisdom is available to you. You don't have to travel far to get it. It's near to you. Now notice, one caveat I want to give you before we finish this. I am not saying that there is no truth at all available in the world outside. Because of God's common grace, he has allowed us to find out many things that are true through, you know, medicine and history and all these other fields that we were talking about. There is truth out in the world, but it's all God's truth. Anything we find that actually works in the real world is something that is from God. And God graciously allows us to find it, whether we're believers or not. But ultimately, putting all those pieces together in a way that shows us what this universe is about and what we are about, that's only possible through God, the wisdom that comes through knowing him. After one of my classes this week, I had a student hang around. Because on the first day of class, I tell them I'm a minister. And they don't have too many minister teachers in the biology department, last I checked, anyway. And so that's sort of unusual. And so she was kind of hanging around. And we were just talking about this and that. And I thought, and then she said something like, well, you know, what's your work like at the church? And I thought, oh, so she wants to talk about that. Well, we started talking, and it turns out her dad is a Unitarian Universalist minister. She said to me, you know, my philosophy is kind of, you know, you go here, you go there, you pick up things at different places, and you just kind of put it together. I think that's a philosophy a lot of people use in this world, right? I'm the center of my search. I pick up what I can get here, I pick up what I can get there, I put it together. You don't have to be a non-Christian to have that problem. All of us are tempted to pick up a little bit here, pick up a little bit there. God calls me to do this. I don't think I like that so much. So I'm going to just ignore the parts of my Bible I don't like, take the parts I like, apply those, fuse it with whatever I find attractive in the world around me, and come up with my own thing. And the measure of all these things is I. And Solomon's warning against that. You go that route, you're going to have problems. Using the world's wisdom for ultimate questions leads to hopelessness and despair. Find true wisdom through the Lord Jesus Christ. God's given it to us in his word. Let's thank him for that. Lord God, we again thank you for challenging us in this way. As Solomon, the expert on wisdom, tells us where the pursuit of wisdom leads ultimately. It leads, if that is If that pursuit of wisdom is meant to be the ultimate, the thing that gives us ultimate answers. Lord, we thank you that you have given us minds that work, and we thank you for your common grace that allows people in the world to find out things that are true. But Lord, how we thank you that you've given us your word, and you've given us more than that, your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that through him we can know you, have our minds unlocked, and the darkness pulled away so that we can actually learn the truth from a source that comes outside this created world. Lord, we recognize how tempting it is for us to be learning things in the world under the sun and become quite enamored with those and enamored with ourselves and how much we know and think that we have the solutions. We pray that you would forgive us when we're tempted to do that. Lord, help us always to be looking for the Lord Jesus as our source of ultimate wisdom, to remember that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And we pray, Lord God, that if there are any among us who have not found the source of true wisdom through the Lord Jesus, that you would be at work to bring grace and salvation to those people. Lord, please be with us as we try to apply these things this week. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.